Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." During my undergraduate studies, I took a class which encouraged us to read the Bible as literature. It was a controversial class at the time because the assumption of many was that to read the Bible as literature was to read the Bible as fiction. Of course, that was not the assumption of my professor, nor was it part of the approach he was advocating. To read a text as literature is to pay attention to every nuance of the language, assuming each word and phrase to have been chosen deliberately and to be intimately connected with all that has come before and afterward. To read a text as literature is to pay attention to themes, to metaphorical language, to repetition, and so on. To read a text as literature is to assume that what is before us is more than a raw collection of factoids. To read a text as literature is to assume that the way in which the historical narrative has been recollected and narrated has been carefully crafted. This is the way that the Hebrew people have preserved their history, in the form of historical narratives. To read in this way is to appreciate not simply the history that has been preserved, but the way in which the prophets and apostles have preserved these historical events as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I recall that experience as the background of the first element that I noticed when I read this passage again this week. My professor, several decades ago now, asked us to pause and reflect on the opening phrase of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and to consider every word and sensation of reading it. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Earlier, on the mountain on which Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, Moses and Elijah had spoken with him about his exodus, that is, his departure. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, that that day was drawing near. But Luke tells us a bit more than even that. Luke has said that the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now, in the passage we discussed last week, Jesus had told his disciples he would be handed over. But this language of being taken up is new. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It's an interesting phrase for Luke to use because it would soon have two fulfillments. First, when Jesus was crucified, he was lifted up into the air. Second, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus would ascend into the heavens. One or both of these future events could be signified by this word. Luke continues by saying that as those days approached, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke's telling, Jesus recognized that the road of his being taken up led to Jerusalem. So he resolutely set his face there. The picture drawn for us by Luke is a construction term. The sense is that as a builder sets a stone fast in the ground, so Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus was single-minded. He knew precisely where he was going, and nothing would deter him from arriving there. The shortest route between Galilee, where Jesus had been ministering, and Jerusalem was through the territory of a people the Jewish people called Samaritans. They lived in the region of Samaria, which is where their name came from, and that area had been named after an old capital of the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The people who lived there were descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. Many of them still worshiped the God of Abraham, but they did so outside of the temple in Jerusalem, on a mountain in Samaria, and in ways incompatible with the beliefs of the Jewish people at the time. The Jewish people in Jesus' day considered them apostate idolaters, and the Samaritans held equal disdain for the Jewish people. Now, Jesus seems to have routinely traveled through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John, for instance, has preserved a favorable encounter Jesus had with a woman at a well in that region on one of his pilgrimages. However, on this occasion, Jesus was so fixated on Jerusalem and clearly heading there to worship in the temple that he offended the Samaritan people with whom he had interacted, or at least his messengers had interacted, and so Luke tells us they did not receive him. This angered James and John, so they asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to consume them, as God had long ago done to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever I read this passage, I remain surprised by James and John's suggestion. I suspect there was some measure of prejudice in it, but some of it's cultural as well. In earlier messages in this series, we've talked about the importance of hospitality in the ancient Near East and in first century Judaism as well. So there is a huge breach of decorum when a person is rejected. But I still suspect that if this rejection had occurred in an Israelite city as opposed to a Samaritan village, I doubt they would have responded so harshly. I could be wrong about that. I'm also surprised that John and James believed themselves to have this authority, or that they believed that after all they had experienced with Jesus, this was a response he would have endorsed. We recall, of course, that James and John had been with Peter and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I suspect that what happened there had changed the stakes for the disciples. Perhaps James and John thought that Jesus was marching on Jerusalem to declare himself king, and if they did think that or something like it, then their assumption that all who opposed Jesus at this time should be seen as enemies of God makes more sense. Whatever their reasoning, Jesus rejected their suggestion. Luke tells us that Jesus rebuked them and simply moved on to another village. This recalls the instruction Jesus had given to his disciples earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, when he told them, "Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." It would appear that for Jesus, his experience on the mountain had changed nothing. Even though God spoke from the heavens commanding the disciples to listen to Jesus, Jesus did not take that authorization as permission to seek vengeance or to bring judgment at that time. Jesus simply moved on to a more receptive village. Then in verse 57, Jesus encountered a person who vowed to follow Jesus. He had said, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus took umbrage with the man's language. He, like the disciples, thought of Jesus as going somewhere to establish himself. Essentially, he had said to Jesus, "When you get where you're going, I'll be there." But Jesus knew he was going to be taken up. So his response was, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Some have taken this response of Jesus to mean that he was homeless, but that was most certainly not the case. Jesus had grown up in the home of Joseph and Mary, and according to the Gospels, Jesus' mother and family were still alive and involved in his life. Furthermore, the most natural reading of Mark chapter 2, verse 15, is that on the occasion described, Jesus was reclining at the table in his own house. It is true that many modern translations have assumed that his house refers to the house of Levi, who is mentioned in verse 14, but that is reading in quite a bit given that Mark 2:15 begins a new pericope. However one reads such passages, what is certain is that the Gospels never describe Jesus as living as a homeless man in Galilee. Of course, when he visited Jerusalem, he would have had to find lodging with friends or relatives because he didn't live in or near Jerusalem. But when in Galilee, both Jesus and his disciples had regular places of lodging. For what it's worth, Jesus was also not unemployed. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us that Jesus himself was employed as a builder. Returning to our context, Jesus' response to the man in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, was simply that all who follow Jesus must not be intent on following him to a place or location on this earth. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, but he was going there to leave it. All who follow Jesus are following him into the kingdom of God. To arrive there, we too must be taken up. Now, this is not to say, of course, that this world doesn't matter. This world and this life is the road to the next. As with any journey, the road one chooses to walk dictates the destination. To arrive in the kingdom of God, we must walk in the footsteps of Jesus, so how we live and how we walk matters. Both are evidences of which road we are walking and to what destination we, like Jesus, have resolutely set our faces. And yet, with that said, we too, like Jesus, are walking a road that does not terminate at a location in this world. At the end of this road, we too must be taken up. Nothing we build here will remain. There are no crowns to present to Jesus which are sourced in this place. Only who we have been as we have journeyed will remain with us. Since the time for Jesus' departure was so near, he corrected any who assumed he was intending to remain with them in this place. Afterwards, Jesus encountered another man. The first man had offered to follow Jesus, but the second man had the distinction of being invited by Jesus to become his disciple, and he agreed. But he wanted first to bury his father. Now, it's unclear if this man's father was already dead, or if he meant that he had responsibilities to his father until the time of his death. In either case, he told Jesus he couldn't follow right at that moment. Jesus' response to him was, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus did not reject him outright, but he did refuse his request for a delay. Instead, Jesus sent the man out to proclaim the kingdom of God, irrespective of the responsibilities he had to his father. Later, Jesus met a third man. Like the first, this one offered of his own accord to follow Jesus. However, before he could follow, he insisted that he first say farewell to his family. Jesus' response to him was curt as well. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Why were Jesus' calls to follow so insistent? This is somewhat rushed, even by biblical standards. Jesus' comment about the plow in this context brings us back to an incident in the life of the prophet Elijah. We find the recollection in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, which reads as follows. "So he, Elijah, set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant." In the case of the prophet Elisha, we hear the delay of the third man of the men whom Jesus encountered in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Before Elisha would follow Elijah, Elisha asked permission to say goodbye to his family. Elisha also happened to be plowing with oxen. In saying no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, has Jesus suggested that even Elisha would have been unfit for the kingdom of God? Well, yes and no. Elisha, of course, was not unfit to follow Elijah in his time. Elijah's calling was not urgent, and there was time for Elisha to delay and follow social protocols before he became Elijah's servant. Jesus, on the other hand, was on his way to Jerusalem to be taken up. In Jesus' case, there was no time to delay. Perhaps the third man was familiar with the story of Elisha and had taken it as a universal principle that would have gone something like this. If a prophet calls you to follow, first fulfill your responsibilities to your family, say your goodbyes, and then follow. I suspect Jesus' comment about plowing indicates that something like this was in view. However, had the man interpreted the Elisha incident in this way, Jesus would indicate that he was incorrect. Elisha's experience was not to be universalized. It may have been fine for Elisha to delay. At the time, Elijah had not been given any time constraints by God. However, it was not fine to delay in following Jesus at the moment in which these men encountered him. There was urgency then. Jesus had resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem because the time of his being taken up was nearing. Sometimes we take the initiative and offer ourselves to follow God, as two of the three men did in this incident in the life of Jesus. At other times, God takes the initiative and invites us to follow unilaterally. In either case, we must know the time and season in which He calls us to know how urgently we must respond. Several examples of this kind of discernment come to mind. For instance, when God called Noah to build the ark in Genesis chapter 6, God did not give him a time frame. There is a time frame, perhaps, in the text, but He doesn't give one to Noah. I would presume that Noah got to work on the ark immediately, but we're not told for certain. The timing of the flood appears to have been timed to the moment Noah finished his work and the last of the animals came to him to be preserved. Later in Genesis, however, the prophets have preserved the story of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In that instance, God sent two angels to inspect the city. On the evening they arrived, they were taken in by Abraham's nephew Lot. On that night, they told Lot and his family that God was intent on destroying the city and that they had to leave right at that moment. Lot delayed at first, and in response, the angels forcibly removed him. But even after their hasty escape from the city, Lot pleaded for more time and begged the angels to spare a nearby city so that he didn't have to flee as far and as fast. The angels agreed and spared the city of Zoar. And yet, even after that, Lot's wife's heart was still in Sodom. So as they fled, she looked back longingly on the city, and as a result, she was destroyed with it. In the case of Noah, there seems to have been time to delay. In the case of Lot and his family, there was no time. The call was urgent, and any delay would have meant their deaths. God has repeated these patterns throughout biblical history. Sometimes, as in the later life of Jonah, God has given a specific time frame in which He expects a response. Jonah declared that God had decreed 40 days for the citizens of Nineveh to repent lest they be destroyed. Other times, as in the life of Jeremiah, God simply calls for repentance and gives warnings about the consequences of remaining in rebellion, but does not set a specific time between that warning and the fulfillment of His judgment. As we've seen in our context, in the case of Elisha, there was time to delay, whereas in the cases of the three men whom Jesus encountered on His final trip to Jerusalem, there was no time. The call of God is not always urgent, but sometimes it is. There are seasons in which God graces us time to deliberate and to decide upon His call. There are other seasons in which we must respond immediately, or we fail to receive what God has offered. When God calls us, therefore, each of us must ask what time it is. Do I have the time given to Elisha to set the terms by which I will follow? Or am I in the situation of the three potential disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, in which I have no time? Am I in Israel in the days of Jeremiah? Or in Nineveh in the days of Jonah? Or in Sodom and Gomorrah on its last night in the days of Lot? The answer to this question is crucial, and only God can reveal it to us. In the case of Jesus, He revealed clearly to the men that there was no time to delay. And we don't know how or if they responded to Jesus. The narrative in Luke's telling moves on. Perhaps they followed. Perhaps they didn't. Perhaps God gave them another opportunity after Jesus rose from the dead. Perhaps He did not. Perhaps they were part of the 3,000 who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and gave themselves to be Jesus' disciples. Or perhaps this was the only opportunity they were ever given, and they missed it. Luke is silent, but the scriptures are clear that we cannot be sure. Sometimes there's more time. Sometimes there is not. Some of you may have listened to a message I put out on this channel on January 16th of this year, 2024. That message was and is urgent. I knew I had to record it and put it out that day, and on that occasion the Lord insisted that He has designated 100 days from the beginning of this new year for preparation for judgment. My encouragement is that you pray and seek the Lord. If this is truly from Him, He will confirm His word. The message of John the Baptist and of Jesus remains forever with us who live between Jesus' first and second advents. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is arriving. What time is it? May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.